you turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Happy Resurrection Sunday to you. The title of the message this morning is, How Can You Be So Sure? How can you be so sure? And being Easter Sunday morning, obviously the question is in regards to the resurrection of this Jewish prophet, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, reportedly 2,000 years ago. Can we discuss this a little bit? I got 3 points this morning: discussion, danger, and decision. And under this idea of discussion, let's discuss a little bit. But first, let's read John chapter 11, 25 to 26. I'm going to read it. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I mean, look at what Jesus is saying. Did you catch this? Believe in me, though he may die, he shall live. Come on. There's nothing more opposite than life and death. Can you think of a greater contradiction of terms than life and death? Extreme polar opposites. I mean, death, no life. Life, no death. And Jesus, here in John chapter 11, oh, the audacity, says that if you believe in him while alive, that will mean life for the person even when that person dies? Jesus, I'm going to need a little bit more than just your declaration. I'm going to need a little bit more than bodacious guarantees. Excuse me for being human, but I'm going to want evidence. You want me to believe that life can come after death? I'm going to have to see this play out. Jesus in John chapter 11 gives a foreshadowing of what would soon come. Notice he said, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is saying that there's the whole power to restore, impart, and maintain life resides in me. He's saying I'm the source of life. I monopolize life. I'm the director, the CEO, the king of life. I'm the final authority in all life. Yeah, but again, Jesus, you know, these words are going to be empty unless I see this whole thing play out. So what does Jesus do? He turns the foreshadowing into fact. After suffering for 6 hours on a Roman cross, Jesus died. His body was buried in a borrowed tomb, sealed with a large rock. These words, prior to his death, were so audacious that the religious leaders talked about them. This is what they had to say. In Matthew 27:63, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, talking about Jesus, how the deceiver, again talking about Jesus, said, After 3 days, I will arise. Would Jesus come through on such audacious claims? Could life really come after death? So I take you to the first Easter morning, 3 days after the crucifixion on Calvary. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Jesus claimed to be the resurrection of life. He claimed to have a stronghold on death. He claimed death would turn to life. Then he played it out, doing just as he said he would. He accomplished it. His claims are now no longer claims. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, he galvanized and granitized truth that polarized death and doubts and everything in between, life had come from death. You may be saying, "Wow, Dave, you know, you seem pretty sold on all that. But can you really know for sure? How can you be so sure? Can we discuss this for a little bit? Because you say, well, miracles don't just happen. Dave, you're asking me to believe a miracle. Come on. I mean, you see that in fantasy land, Disney movies. Well, hey, the movie's over, man. Back to real life. David Hume, he was a revered philosopher, meaning that a lot of philosophers today look back on David Hume's work and they draw inspiration from his work. This is what he said about miracles. He's very much a skeptic, very much an atheist. This is what he said. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, which are established through consistent and uniform experiences. That's what David Hume said. Now, it's interesting. You look deep in that one line of his. He is saying that, hey, what is here has always been is consistent and uniform. He's complimenting, or at least he's mentioning the design without mentioning the designer. Being a naturalist, David Hume and many modern philosophers cannot bear the idea that within a world of natural causes and effects that maintain incredible precision and reliability, there could never be a diverting from this natural and daily flow all around us. But it's actually this closed system of great consistency that David Hume would call it, a closed system of great consistency that actually makes miracles, miracles. It is actually the natural that testifies to the supernatural. A natural system does not arrive without the supernatural. Even science today will admit that something does not come from nothing. Claiming something that comes from nothing defies the very rules of the naturalist. There must be the supernaturalistic cause for the naturalistic, since what is natural gives absolutely zero authority to create or sustain itself. To have the natural, you must have the supernatural, and it's the natural that testifies to the supernatural. I love what C.S. Lewis said, philosopher and theologian. He saw miracles as simply the supernatural agent God interrupting his own creative order. And the Bible tells us that our benevolent God, our God full of love and graciousness, he used miracles for great reason, to protect, to warn, to teach, to arrest our attention so we wouldn't miss the message he lovingly wanted to share with us. This is what miracles do. C.S. Lewis went on to teach that our own minds, morals, and consciousness are all contrary to naturalism. If all of our being is just sent to naturalistic rules, then why are there so many disruptions of the naturalistic? Meaning this, why do we object to murder if we are just, according to Hume, an animal not much different than a snapping turtle devouring a baby duck? Why do we recoil at injustice when it's the naturalistic world that incorporates devastating flooding, devastating famine and drought? Or how about this? Why do we yearn for eternity when this naturalistic world cannot even support that? And that leads us perhaps to ask this, or even a shout out. Come on. Not only are there not miracles, man, we just die. And that's it. I'm sure Jesus was a good man, but he died just like all of us. Funny, you know what I heard this week? I heard that 33% of all atheists believe in the afterlife. That made me chuckle. 33% of atheists believe in the afterlife? Why? What's going on there? Well, God has placed eternity in the hearts of everyone, atheists included. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. Eternity has been put into our heart. Why does supernatural thought, life after death, even enter the psyche within this natural world? Again, I lean on Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we weren't made for this world. We were made for another. So Dave, that's not great science. just because we desire something, then it must be. No. God's word points to the inner testimony of all humans. It's hardwired within our hearts, the concept, the pursuit of forever. And again, this is within the supposed naturalistic system in which forever does not, according to Hume, even exist. You know what's not in the heart of every man? To walk on water. I mean, some of us would think, oh, that's kind of cool. That'd be fun. Others would go, no, no. Staying on land. I'm not going to trip over a whale tail, right? I'm going to jump over tidal waves. I'm fine right here on the land. No thanks. Maybe I'll go on the dock. That's not in the heart of every man. God didn't put it in the heart of every man to walk on water, right? But you know what God did put on our hearts? Every single heart? Eternity and the desire for it. And that longing in every heart is satisfied in Jesus. Remember, he claimed authority over all life when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. You may have another objection. I've heard this. Well, no one can know if the tomb was really empty. We're talking about ancient history, Dave. Come on. Nobody can know if the tomb was really empty. Actually, if there's one thing that we're very, very sure of, historians, secular historians alike, they know that it's well reported that the tomb was empty. Those that had the most to lose if he rose again admitted that the tomb was empty. This is Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 to 13. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away. Talking about the body. Stole him away while we slept. It would have been a whole lot easier if they said the body's right there. No, they had to admit what? The tomb was indeed empty. It wasn't a question whether the tomb was empty or not. The question was, how was it empty? And so they paid the disciples to make up a story. Paid the soldiers to make up a story. How about this objection? But it's well understood that Jesus' followers wanted him to be alive so bad that they obviously saw visions. They were hallucinating, right? The guy that's walking across the desert for days and he just wants water. And he looks out and he sees something kind of weird, kind of wavering. And it's water. It's an oasis with pine, palm trees, right? And if I get to go a little closer, I'll get to that water, right? That's probably the disciples. They were hallucinating. They wanted to see Jesus so bad. They spent 3 years with him. They loved him. They hung on every word that he had. And so when he's taken away, no doubt, they wanted him to come back to life so bad that their minds simply tricked them into thinking that they actually saw a risen Jesus. Meet James. Meet James. Who's James? James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not follow Jesus. If you know this about Jesus' family, his half-brother James and his other brethren simply did not believe him. John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. In this passage of John chapter 7, we actually see his brethren mocking Jesus before he went to Passover. James seemingly had no interest in being near his half-brother Jesus when he was crucified. To die on the cross would have been an embarrassment. To have your brother die on the cross because he thought he was crazy, well, that's an embarrassment twofold. So evidently, James wasn't even there. Some have said this because, well, it was John that Jesus said, Mary, you need to be taken care of by John. I'll read this verse. The verse says this, John chapter 19, 26 and 27. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, talking about John, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Where was James? Very likely James was too embarrassed to even show up. But what happened next? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 6 through 7. Pastor just read these verses a few minutes ago. And that he was seen, talking about Jesus, and that Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that he was seen by, here's what happened, James, then by all the apostles. Did Jesus pinpoint James, his brother? and come to him? I don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I do know this. James saw the resurrected Lord. After the resurrection, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus appeared to many, 500 at one time. And by the way, secular experts on hallucinations really struggle with this because group hallucinations simply just don't happen. But Jesus in 1 Corinthians was specifically seen by who? James. James. Then by all the apostles. And when we see James again, he is among the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. I read to you Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So it simply doesn't make sense. James was not one of those people yearning to see the risen Jesus. James was not one of those people who was tricking his mind into believing he saw the risen Jesus. What happened? James the mocker became James the magnifier. Why? He saw the risen Lord. And it ended James' disbelief, and he became a Christian. The book of James is written by this very James, a half-brother of Jesus. And what are his opening lines to his book, James 1:1? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish time allowed, but I'd love to talk about Paul, a man who hated and sought to persecute Christians. Again, this wouldn't have been a man who said, oh, I really want to see the risen Jesus, so I'll trick my mind into seeing it. What happened? What happened to him? What happened to Paul? That he became the most vibrant evangelist the world has ever seen. He met the resurrected Jesus. Okay. Yeah, but what about this, Dave? What about this? It's all just legends. It's all just legends. The followers of Jesus made a hero out of him after he died. This is the idea that the doctrine of the resurrection was added to Christianity years after the time of Christ as a way to romanticize this hero from Palestine. Well, remember first, the grave was empty. That was well stated. But know this also. Historians know, capital K-N-O-W, they know from the earliest creeds and the earliest testimonies that the resurrection of Jesus was central to Christianity. Central at the beginning, not added. Dr. Gary Habermas, longtime theology teacher at Liberty University, longtime author, speaker, historian. And by the way, Habermas, he actually walked away from his walk with the Lord at a young age. Why did he come back to the Lord and live out his life vibrantly, teaching the truth of Scripture? He was heavily influenced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Habermas has studied the early Christian creeds. Creeds are sayings that reinforce and taught biblical truth when Christianity was at its infancy. It was easy to memorize and easy to pass down. These creeds are dated to perhaps just a year or even 2 years after the resurrection. The Bible, remember, at this time was not completely accessible. There was no encyclopedias, no Christian schools, no formal Christian education other than the churches. Truth was taught and often treasured by creeds. And we know creeds well. I mean, we have little rhymes and things that help us memorize things, right? An early bird, well, gets the worm. I didn't even tell you, your own mind was saying it, right? We know certain songs that we love within our church. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I don't have to tell you. That saved a wretch like me just went through your mind, right? Right? It's easy for our minds to remember these things and understand these things well if we repeat them. Oftentimes they rhyme. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is believed to incorporate one of these very creeds. There's many, but we'll just feature this one. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. This early creed is what? Clearly stating what? That the early Christians were ready to live and then die for their risen Savior. Time this morning doesn't allow us to get into the artifacts, the ancient artifacts, what the ancient historians say, even the non-believing historians. They all make it clear that these early Christians, these faithful, resilient, ready to die for their Savior, Jesus Christ, that they believe wholeheartedly in their risen Savior. This resurrection we're talking about, this resurrection we're celebrating this morning, is not a thing of legends. It's not a legendary addition. It was a foundational, non-negotiable. Okay, Dave, let's just get down to it. The disciples and all their minions simply conspired to fool the world. And boy, did they. The world is now following this resurrected Jesus thanks to some pretty good con work done by these disciples. When I hear things like this, I struggle. I struggle right away. Why? Because the disciples are going to lie to bring back the one that would condemn their lying. You ever think about that? What did Jesus preach against? Lying and deception. And who are they ready to lie about to bring back to life, supposedly? It's like the bank robber saying, yeah, I want to bring back the cop that'll put me in jail for robbing the banks. It just doesn't make sense. It's mind-numbing. But past that, the disciples arranged a conspiracy? People conspired to gain something. For the disciples, there was nothing to gain. No fame. They would be propping up a savior who couldn't come back to life after he said he could. There's no money in it. There's no prestige. There's no book deals. No religious corporate ladder to climb. There'd be no honor. The only honor in that day would have been from the Romans, and it was the Romans that crucified this Jesus. A following? Not really. Remember the disciples the first night, what did they do? They headed out and started fishing again. There was no forward momentum for some following of goodwill? No. Was there safety? No, not at all. To conspire that Jesus overcame the Roman cross and then overcame the Jewish leaders' condemnation would make them public enemy number one. What they did to Jesus on Friday night would certainly be for all of those that followed him. So what was it in it? What would it be in it for the disciples to lie? Absolutely nothing. And why were they willing to become public enemy number one? Because they saw him. They embraced him. And they worshiped at the very feet of the risen Lord. And people have said, they've looked through history and said, yeah, but people die for lies. We see this. What about the kamikaze pilots of World War II? They were willing to throw their life at some sort of cause. Maybe the disciples did the same thing. But understand, the kamikaze pilot, what did he do? He died for a lie he thought was true. No one dies for a lie they know is a lie. The disciples saw the risen Lord. The disciples embraced the risen Lord. The disciples worshiped the risen Lord. But past discussion, can we bring up a danger? We're leaving John chapter 11. John chapter 11, that conversation that we had in which Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is speaking to Martha. Lazarus had just died. You know the story pretty well. Mary and Martha, sisters to Lazarus, they saw their brother die and they were greatly saddened. And the words of Jesus that we read, I am the resurrection and life, encouraged Mary and Martha that day. What did Jesus do after those words of encouragement? He raised Lazarus from the dead. I'm sure you know that story and know it well. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, but Jesus raised him to life. And then when we turn to chapter 12, the curtain opens and we see the scene of celebration. There's living Lazarus, and he's at the table. Jesus is there. His disciples are there. Members of Lazarus' family are there. And Mary of Magdalene anoints Jesus' feet, ultimately anointing Jesus for his own burial. She anointed him with precious ointment. Somebody else was there too. Judas. You know that name. He was the one that would reject Jesus. He will secretly make a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus to them. But see this in John chapter 12. Judas is at the table. Who's across from him at the table? Lazarus. Judas can literally look across the table into the very much alive eyes of Lazarus. He's hearing Lazarus' very much alive voice tell stories of 4 days in the afterlife. Here's Lazarus' very much alive hands. They're gesturing as he talks about how he helped the folks take off those grave clothes. Judas is hearing all of this. Lazarus' very much alive smile is lighting up the room. And Judas's heart is cold, covetous, and very much dead. John 12 says this, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Judas looked at everything presented to him, and he said, no. He said, no. And I've heard this said. Maybe you have too. I'll believe in the life after death when somebody comes back from the dead to tell me about it. Until then, I won't believe until I see it. Careful. That's dangerous. Judas in John chapter 12 is getting exactly that. But he still will not believe. He still will not repent. John chapter 12 lays it out plain. His heart is not a believing heart. It's a covetous heart. There's no room for stories of heaven when all he cares about are riches of this world. There's no room for faith when his heart is full of greed. Could the heart be so sinful that it would reject the resurrection and the life sitting in front of him? Yes. And the Bible warns us plainly about this heart of ours. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Judas's heart here is wicked. It is dead. And Judas needs a new heart. Repent, Judas. Judas, repent. Throw down your greed and join the rest of the room in worship. Take part in this resurrection and the life. But Judas is in a dangerous place, and his love for sin will cost him everything. This place of worship and celebration in John chapter 12 turns to a garden now in John chapter 18. You know the story, I'm sure. Judas approaches Jesus and sarcastically gives Judas a kiss, while 30 pieces of silver very likely rested in a bag strapped to his belt. It was Judas's final rejection of many. But when he finally got what he loved, it was too late. What did Judas do with that 30 pieces of silver? What did he do with that dirty money? He threw it down at the religious leader's feet in painful regret. Judas, too late. The deed was done. A man most miserable, he would go out and hang himself, sending the son of perdition into everlasting judgment. Understand this. It was dangerous to reject the resurrection and life. And that brings us this morning to a decision. You don't have to reject the resurrection and the life. You don't. I don't. We don't have to reject the resurrection and the life. You can make a different decision this morning than Judas. Jesus said to her, going back to John chapter 11, speaking to Martha, Jesus said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Say that again. And whoever lives, that's you and I right now, and believes in him shall never die. Jesus, right after that, says, do you believe this? Talking to Martha. But in a sense, Jesus is asking you today the same question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and life? Do you believe that when I conquered death and conquered the grave, I did it for myself and ultimately did it for you? Do you believe this? You can look across the table, see, and believe. Jesus overcame sin, death, and the grave, and you can join the room of worshipers. Or would you be like Judas and hold on to your sin? Look at Judas. He got all he wanted in this world and came to a miserable end. Are you choosing sin over a Savior? The Bible calls us to repent. Repent of your sin. come to the cross believing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he said, though he may die, he shall live. Can I tell you a quick story? Acts chapter 16. We won't take the time to turn there, but we'll go to a jail in Philippi. There's two people that are in prison that are focused on in the Word of God, and that is Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas at the midnight hour, they're singing hymns to the Lord. They're praying. They're letting their testimony shine brightly. And the Bible says an earthquake comes and shakes everything up. The jail cell doors open up. The chains fall off, and all the prisoners are free to run. The Philippian jailer was ready to kill himself because under Roman law, if you let the criminals go, it would cost your life. He's ready to end it all. Paul steps in and says, no, we're all here. Do not do any harm to yourself. The jailer, recognizing that he was saved from physical desperation, realized he was in spiritual desperation. The Bible says he throws himself in front of Paul and Silas and he asks this question. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, was their response. Judas made the wrong decision. The Philippian jailer made the right decision. The question this morning is, what is your decision? What will you do with the resurrected Lord? I do want to address the church this morning. My heart's broken. My heart's been heavy this week. And I know for our church, we've shared the heaviness as we've seen loved ones pass away this week and several of our previous weeks. And no, this message from John does not take away the pain. Oh, but the words of Jesus provide hope. And like Pastor mentioned out in the parking lot a few hours ago, this isn't hope where, oh, I hope so. Not sure, but I hope so. No, when the Bible uses hope, it is a no-so. It's I know. He's my hope because I know. To those that are sorrowing this morning, to those that have a heavy heart, know that your loved ones that have died in Christ, like Lazarus, like Jesus, have resurrected onto new life. As much as they enjoyed life here, and by the way, you treasure that life with the memories that you still carry, but know that the life you saw them live out, they are living life out anew right now. Right now. And there's a place for you at that table of celebration. There's a place for me at that table of celebration. There's a place for all those that believe on the name of Jesus Christ at that great table of celebration. Jesus indeed is the resurrection and the life. Can we take a moment and bow our heads with reverence this morning? Father, we come to you with celebration. Lord, it was indeed you, Jesus Christ, who came forth from the grave, conquering sin and death. We can have new life in you. As Pastor preached on this morning, we can be new creatures in Christ. Thank you for overcoming the grave. Thank you for your great sacrifice on the cross. What a wonderful thing it is to fall at your feet in worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Church, if you would you stand this morning? Would you stand? Chris is going to lead us in a song, Whiter Than Snow, here in just a little bit. But I want to draw you back to the question that we asked at the end of our message this morning. Have you made the decision? Well, I'm not going to make any decision. I just came to church today. It's Easter. I'm going to come and I'm going to go and have a good day. Well, in a sense, you are making a decision. You're making a decision because the Bible makes it clear there's not salvation in any other. There's one name. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men whereby you must be saved. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Have you chose Christ? Have you made the decision to come to the cross, repenting of your sin and receiving him as your Savior? I'd encourage you, don't let pride get in the way. Don't let anything else get in the way. I'd love to come talk to you now. If you at this moment are under conviction that you need to receive Christ as Savior, come talk to me now. I'd love to bring you over to the pastor or his wife, Miss Cindy. If you'd rather talk to a lady, we'd love to talk to you more about the gospel. If as we pray and sing and you feel like, hey, I want to talk to pastor a little bit after church, you do that. We'll stay all day if we need to. There's not a more important decision that you're going to make. than the decision you're going to make about the resurrected Jesus Christ. Let's sing this morning.